So I did come across a story. It was of one of the most colorful politicians that New York saw. It was Fiorello LaGuardia, and he was the mayor of New York from 1934 to 1945. And one of the most famous stories about him occurred in 1935. It was a bitter cold night in New York. He showed up to night court in a rough area of town and told the judge that he could go home and that he himself would handle the cases for that night. Well, within just a few minutes, an old lady was brought before him who was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told Mr. LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her and that her daughter was sick, and she had two grandchildren that were starving, and that's why she took the loaf of bread. Well, the storekeeper refused to drop the charges. He said, "This is a bad neighborhood, and people need to learn the lesson, and so therefore she needs to be punished." Mr. LaGuardia said, "I have to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days." And as he's pronouncing this sentence, he reached into his own pocket and took out $10 and tossed it into his famous hat. And he said, "Here is the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I am going to fine every person in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that their grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." He collected $47.50 and gave it to the woman, and he gave 50 cents to a red-faced grocer. Now, here's the thing. While 70 petty criminals who were traffic violators and all kinds of different crimes, they had just given 50 cents each. They saw what the mayor did, and they gave him a standing ovation. The store owner, baffled and embarrassed, was embarrassed because these lawbreakers were cheering. You see, that's the way it is between legalists and those who actually grasp grace. Now, as we come to our text for this morning, we see the first mention of a group named the Pharisees. It's the first appearance of a religious group known as scribes of the Pharisees. And this was a specific group intrinsically connected to the Pharisees. One writer said the Pharisees were legalistic nitpickers. And actually the word for Pharisee means separatists. They were rigid, strict separatists. They didn't understand grace, and they hated Jesus Christ. So far in this text, Jesus has already called four fishermen to be part of his elite team. In calling the fishermen, it didn't seem that anyone was really upset to this point. But this next section of Levi causes a major theological war. Folks, all of Scripture is precious, but this certain text is exceedingly precious. And it is because it summarizes the purpose, the mission, and what Christ came to present in the gospel. Spurgeon called them big texts. This is a big text that we have this morning. And it is that I have come to call the righteous, not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's a big text. It's an exceedingly precious text. And we need to fully grasp it. We also need to know the context. The context that it puts these publicans and sinners and scribes and Pharisees and Jesus all into in just these few couple verses. And so why don't we go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 13. It says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" One of the most important things about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that, demographically speaking, it's for all classes of men. Actually, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul presses this point home. As he says, when it comes to grace of God, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. But instead, he says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. The point that Paul is making here is abbreviated, but it shows the design of a bigger picture. It's there to remind us that no matter who we are, where we come from, or what kind of life we've lived in the past, that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And what this means is that a person's access to status in the kingdom is not determined by outward circumstances of his or her life. In our text, that's the lesson. That's the picture. You see, Jesus is walking along the shore of Galilee. He looks upon a man, for all intent and purposes, was unsuitable for the kingdom of God. And yet, the Lord in his mercy calls the man to turn from his sinful life and follow him into the kingdom of God. Well, later on, when the Pharisees knew the kind of person that this man was and what kind of life he led, they immediately expressed their disapproval in what Jesus was doing. In other words, as religious as the Pharisees pretended to be, and as much as they talked about the grace of God, these men knew nothing about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. As much as they pretended to be the lover of all men, they showed by this very question that they asked that their heart had never been so touched by the love of God. What they didn't know and what they couldn't seem to understand is something that you and I must understand. And that is that no man is ever so good that he deserves the grace of God. And at the same time, no man is ever so bad that he's beyond the grace of God. Paul said it perfectly in 1 Timothy 1:15 when he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You see, in Paul's mind, his sin was greater than the next man's sin. And that became a pattern that we need to follow. if there's any point of practical application in this text, it's that you and I should not be like the scribes and Pharisees. We should see ourselves more like the Apostle Paul did, as the chief of sinners. You and I should be just as ready and willing as Jesus to receive sinners into the kingdom of God. That's the big picture. That's the core of this text, the lesson that we need to learn. And it's something that we can work on individually as the Lord Jesus Christ provides opportunity. But as we consider some of the details of this count, there's a lot more that we need to see. So looking again at verse 13 and just digging a little bit deeper into it, we see verse 13 says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them." I don't know if you see it, but I sure do. The primary focus of Jesus' ministry was not miracles, it was teaching. Here again, he is teaching. And by his own example, he shows his disciples how to fish for men. You do it by preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching was what he was devoted to himself. And so any church should follow that pattern of Jesus Christ and devoted for to careful preaching and teaching of God's word. Now, we know that Christ did some preaching in synagogues. He did a lot of preaching by the seashore. Mark stresses this a couple of times. The problem was there probably wasn't any building in existence that could house the number of people that came to gather to hear Christ teach. And so he went to the open spaces near the seashore. In another glimpse at verse 13, we can see this is just a typical life, a day in the life of Christ. He was still in Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. But rather than being in a house where we saw in the last story, he's now out by the sea. And a crowd is coming out to him. And he's teaching. We can't miss that point. We can't miss the focus of his ministry. Even though the crowds were so enthralled by his healing, Jesus' own focus was on preaching and teaching. And that's what we see him doing here. And now again, where did this take place? Well, sometimes he went out on a boat and he spoke back toward the shoreline to the crowds, because that would amplify his voice across the water. And the fact that the crowds followed him demonstrated the power of his words and his miracles. This is in direct contradiction or contradistinction to the Pharisees and the scribes, who were less compelling and forced their authority on the population. They used political power. They used position. They shamed people into it. Here we see people want to hear what Christ is saying. And we see by the manner of their questioning that he actually has authority to forgive sins. And so as we come to this text, we don't know what day this happened. Jesus was just on his way from one place to another. And I can imagine him having been at the seashore, having taught, and now he's probably walking back home, which would be to walk to Peter's house. And he's on the way back. And we can sort of put this together because of the sequence of events that we see. And so as he's walking back, he has this dramatic encounter in which he calls another of his disciples. And this disciple will eventually become an apostle. And we see that in verse 14. It says, "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." And so as Jesus is passing by, he saw this man named Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his toll booth. Now, Levi was his Jewish name. Matthew is actually his name that he uses himself in the Gospel of Matthew. We see that Mark uses the same name later in the Gospel of Mark. And so, first of all, we need to see that Jesus is in the process of saving Levi. He's saving him from a serious life of sin. And in order to appreciate that, we need to know something about the life and the occupation of tax collecting in the New Testament. First of all, there were direct taxes, like poll taxes and land taxes. There were also head taxes that had to be paid by every male over 14 and every female over the age of 12. But in addition to the direct taxes that were collected immediately by the Roman officials, there was also the indirect taxes, which were made on all imports and exports of a certain region. And this is actually the category where Levi is involved. And here's the way it worked. It just like today, when a debt collector buys up another man's debt, the tax collectors in that day would also buy up another man's taxes. I love what John MacArthur says. He says, those who collected taxes were called G-A-B-B-A-I. Goodbye. Because that's where your money went. It went goodbye. And so, as you think about this, think about it this way. If I owe a certain company $1,000 and I didn't intend to pay it back, that debt would sit there until the company decided we got to get some money out of this. So at some point, a professional debt collector comes along and buys my debt from the company and probably pennies on the dollar. Maybe they buy it for $300. And so the company closes the account, and the debt collector takes it up my account and hopes to making a return on his investment. And what does he do? He starts calling me every day, leaving messages and harassing me so that I pay my debt. I would pay it then to him. But he never tells me how much I actually owe on my account, because he doesn't want just $700 to make up the $1,000. He wants to go after that $1,000, because then he would make $700 so that he could pocket it. That's the analogy. But in some sense, it corresponds with the Roman tax industry. Because in those days, there were certain people called Roman tax farmers, who would buy up taxes for themselves in a given region, just as the modern-day tax collector would do for pennies on the dollar. And in the New Testament, these tax farmers were called publicans. And most of the time, they were Romans. But every once in a while, you'd have a wealthy Jewish person who would buy up these taxes. And in the Greek, that word is telones, which means renter or farmer of taxes or tolls. And one example of this is Zacchaeus, whom Luke refers to in Luke 19:2 as a chief tax collector. Now, the next step in the process, after the regional taxes were paid up front by the farmer, they would go out and hire a bunch of lesser tax collectors to work on a local level. And so we can see how all this works. Rome gets the money that it wants. The farmers make their investment, run up the tax for maximum profit, and then they pass it down to the local guy who would actually do the collecting. That's where Levi fits into this. So what we see is he's at his local business. He's at the tax collector office. And all he's doing is looking to build wealth. And he's good as long as the the tax farmer is good. Everything that he makes above that goes into his pocket. So Levi would have run up the price as well. And the people of God knew how this worked. They knew that they were being oppressed and abused. And the worst part about this was that while most farmers were Romans, most of the local tax collectors were Jews. And so these were people who made their living off of suffering people who were of their own. And that's why in the New Testament, the tax collector was the most despised of all sinners. Because in order for anyone to take up that line of work in the first place, he had to be a person who really had no love or compassion for the people of God. A tax collector was a person whose heart was set on greed and covetousness. All he wanted to do is get rich quick. And it didn't matter how he did it. He didn't worry about his own name or his own reputation. And you can see why the Jews became tax collectors. The Jews who became tax collectors for the Romans were despised by their fellow Jews because they were considered traitors. They essentially extorted money from fellow Jews. And this was all to support their own well-being and line their own pockets in the process. These men, though, they were usually barred from attending the synagogues. They normally couldn't even get close to the temple. They were actually prohibited from testifying in Jewish court. The courts wouldn't even see them as being credible. We have writings of rabbis that tell us tax collectors were classified with robbers, turncoats, and liars. And so they were considered the most debased sinners. Sinners whom redemption was unthinkable. So for Jesus to actually stop along the way and call this tax collector to follow him was an absolute scandal. And so we have the most ostracized person in the city of Capernaum, known as a sinner, who had abandoned the law of God, and no card-carrying synagogue-going Jew would ever socialize with them. This person had nothing to their credit. All they had is a lot of money. Ill-gotten gain. That's all they had. They were immoral. And so here he is, sitting there doing his job. And I want you to notice that he wasn't with the crowd listening to Jesus. He was just sitting there doing his job. And so Levi, being the least likely candidate for spiritual leadership position that you could ever imagine, he probably thought that was true too. There's no way. There's no way that I will ever be right. And so why does God choose him? Why does Christ choose the least likely candidate? The one person in all Capernaum who would know for sure that he did not deserve this honor. You can almost imagine, you know, Jesus walking up and saying, Levi, follow me. He probably was looking around. You're talking to me? You must be mistaken. Wrong Levi. But we need to ask, why would Jesus choose him? Here's a better question. Why not? Because in reality, from God's perspective, isn't this really the picture of every person that he has ever drawn to himself? This is you and I, folks. How well did we keep God's moral law? How well did we avoid sin? How fit were we for spiritual leadership? Or following spiritual matters for that, in that matter? We are all morally bankrupt before we come to Christ. And there's no difference in terms of merit from the worst person to the best person, because all our righteousness is as filthy rags. But we can't say that there is no difference between the best person and the worst person, because often the worst person looks at their own need better than the best person. And so why choose Levi? It's because he probably knew his need. This is amazing, because all the people in the Galilean area would have seen this is the last guy you would ever expect Jesus to pick. It's good news for the rest of us, isn't it? Because it shows us that God delights in calling flawed people to himself. Jesus' invitation to believe on him is open to all comers and sinners. And so what did Levi do? He got up and followed Christ. And not only that, look at verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Here it is. Levi gets the call, and what does he do? He prepares a great feast. Who does he invite? Well, when you're converted, who do you bring the gospel to? To friends and relatives. And, well, who are Levi's friends? He doesn't have any Jewish friends. At least none that aren't publicans themselves, because Jews completely rejected him. And so what he does is he invites a whole group of tax collectors and publicans. Imagine all the detestable sinners, the scum of society, the riffraff, the Palestinian mafia, as the Jews would view these people. They're all gathered together, and there's Jesus and the four disciples. Here's James, John, Peter, and Andrew. They're all having a feast together. And at that feast, Levi pulls the plug. He gives the biggest feast. We can think of what happened when the prodigal son came back. Father, go kill the fattened calf. Only here, it's the one who is saved that throws the feast. We know that he was wealthy, so it wasn't any big deal for him to bring out the greatest and best food. But these Pharisees looking in, they're wondering, what in the world is going on? Jesus is feasting with tax collectors and this big crowd of sinners. Well, look at verse 16 with me. And when scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? This was a motley crew. They're feasting at the house of Levi. And the scribes and Pharisees can barely believe what they see. So they come along and they don't go in the house. They're just looking in, you know, peering through the windows and the door. And the other thing is they don't dare go to Jesus himself. That's how normal, critical people are. They go to other people, right? They go to someone else. They go to your friends. So these Pharisees go to the disciples, and you notice what they say. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. It's an exclamation point and a question mark, both brought together. It's a question mark in the Bible, but it's also an exclamation point. How could this be? It isn't just a legitimate question. It's an accusatory question. They've already prejudged. No one could be a bona fide worker of God and be sitting there eating with these people. You know, Levi was an outcast, a wealthy outcast. And James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, says it may be that contact with Levi was actually more offensive than contact with the leper, since the leper's condition was not chosen, whereas the tax collector's was, end quote. But Jesus says, I'm going to make him one of my own. I'm going to change him. I'm not only going to change him, but he's going to be a writer of one of the Gospels. And it's going to be about me and my saving grace. Levi, you know, is known as Matthew, one of the writers of the Gospels. And this is an awesome picture of the powerful change that Jesus can do in any person's life. And I think Matthew wanted to highlight that in Matthew chapter 10, because when Matthew goes and lists the 12 apostles, when he gets to himself, do you know what he says? He just normally says, well, there's these guys. But then there's Matthew, the tax collector. He sort of throws himself out there. I want you to know what I was saved from. Bible commentary, Matthew Henry says this. He said, it is good for those who are advanced to honor with Christ, to look upon the rock whence they were hewn, often to remember what they were before Christ called them, that thereby they may be kept humble and divine grace may be more glorified, end quote. I love that. I love that. You know what? I sure hope that when we take communion, that is one of the aspects to see where we came and who we are now in Christ. Because Jesus delights in this. He finds a special delight in doing the unexpected and calling unlikely people to follow him. And by doing that, divine grace is magnified. And this really should be an encouragement to us in at least two ways. First of all, no matter what your background is, no matter how badly you have messed up your life, Christ can save. Nobody is too sinful for Jesus to save. Secondly, this should motivate us to reach out to those who in our minds might seem to be the most unlikely followers of Christ. That could be the person in your workplace who is rude and crass. That might be a neighbor who has no interest in anything but maybe NASCAR or football. It could be the college student who has an objection to every single thing the Bible says. It could be the family member who scoffs at you because of your commitment to Christ. You know, we too can let those things deter us. And we think, well, this person is so close to the gospel. What's the sense? But what does Jesus do? He goes after people. He has a special interest in those individuals. His grace is magnified in the salvation of these people. Remember, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead people cannot respond. They need to be made alive. So what do we expect for these dead people to do? The thing that we should see here is how Christ ends up saying they are sinners, they need the gospel. Let the being born again be mine. Stay in your lane. You know that you are not the Holy Spirit. You are to bring the gospel of the news of Jesus Christ to them. I will regenerate their very souls. And so the other thing that we need to remember, though, in a very profound way, that Jesus is identifying with these sinners. He's sharing a meal with them, which is a sign of fellowship, and showing that he is a friend of sinners. Now, the wording in the middle of verse 15 puts an emphasis on Jesus. Even though he's at Levi's house, and Levi is technically the host of this banquet, the whole meal centers around Jesus Christ himself. Luke 5:29 says, "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at the house, and a large crowd of tax gatherers or tax collectors and others were eating with them." What we see here is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, inviting sinners to eat with him. And in this way, the meal at Levi's points actually to a greater banquet that will take place at the end of the age. That's at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so Jesus is dwelling with sinners. He's eating with sinners. This is the wonderful gospel that Jesus has made a way for this to be possible. Sinners like you and I, who deserve nothing but God's wrath, can enter his presence and dwell with him and enjoy him forever because of Christ's sacrificial death. What the scribes are demonstrating here is a prideful, self-righteous separation. We need to think carefully about this because there is a biblical mandate for separation and yet also a condemnation of this kind of separation. So in what ways are we to be separate? And in what ways are we to be separated from sin? Well, the most helpful thing that I've seen in answering that question is putting together the fact that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. But then you see Hebrews 7:26 says that Jesus, our high priest, is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We got to marry those two things, put them side to side, and I think we can really learn as redeemed sinners what we should and should not do as far as separation from unbelievers. On one hand, we should eat with unbelievers, love them, tell them about the Savior. We must not shun people just because they have not yet had their eyes open to the glory of Christ. But on the other hand, we must remain distinct from them. And that our pursuit of holiness and Christ-likeness is the picture of our lives. In other words, our love for unbelievers and our desire to be with them must not lead to moral compromise. James 4:4 says, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God." And this is what we see in Jesus' life. He's the example. Jesus being separated from sinners is just another way of saying that he is holy. And when we observe his earthly life and ministry, we realize that true holiness does not imply the kind of legalistic separation that the Pharisees enforced. It may be relatively easy to grasp that principle that we are to love unbelievers and reach out to them and not emulate their worldly behavior. It's a great deal more difficult to know that this principle should play out in different situations in our lives. This will require a lot of wisdom and discernment. It also requires godly counsel. If you're in doubt, counsel with people. Should I do this? Is this something that is to further the kingdom of God? Or is this opening a door for me to fall into sin? In many ways, we need to be more proactive in reaching unbelievers and spending time with them, developing relationships that will communicate the gospel to those who are lost. We need to go to those to whom the religious elite would scoff at. But as I said, we need to be aware of the grave danger of letting worldly friends suck you into a worldly lifestyle. I love what J.C. Ryle says in his book on holiness. He writes, quote, "Nothing perhaps affects man's character more than company he keeps. We catch the ways and the tone of those we live and talk with, and unhappily get harm far more easily than good." I thought that was really good. "And unhappily get harm far more easily than good. Disease is infection, but health is not." Now, if a professing Christian deliberately chooses to be intimate with those who are not friends of God and to cling to the world, his soul is sure to take harm. It is hard enough to serve Christ under any circumstance in such a world as this, but it is doubly hard to do it if we are friends with the thoughtless and ungodly. Mistakes in friendship or marriage engagements are the whole reason why some have entirely ceased to grow. Let us seek friends that will stir us up about our prayers, about our Bible reading, about our employment time, about our souls, our salvation, and the world to come, end quote. You see, we need to hold these things in tension, hold them in balance. We need a strong network of other believers who are going to hold us accountable and spur us unto love and good deeds. But we will also need to cut off certain relationships with unbelievers that are pulling us down the wrong path. But then we must be reaching out to unbelievers about the love of Christ rather than looking down our noses as, well, you're sinners. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler, where in the end the man turned away from the Lord and he refused to follow the Lord? He walked away that day, Luke says, full of sorrow, for he was rich. In other words, he couldn't part with his possessions. And so right as he walked away, Jesus turned to the disciples and says, "How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When they heard that, they understood the implications of that, and they asked the other question, "Who then can be saved?" Do you remember what the Lord said to that question? He said, "With men it is impossible." But then he said, "But with God all things are possible." You see, for this to happen, your eyes must be open through the process of regeneration. That's why Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, is so important. Because in our text we have an example of this challenging yet encouraging truth, where Levi, in terms of his spiritual condition, was in bondage to a sin. It was impossible for him to break free and to follow Christ until he was regenerate in the Spirit. And so on this occasion, Jesus comes where he is. He calls him by the word of his power, brings him to saving knowledge of himself. I'll tell you what, if that's not a mighty miracle from the hand of God, I don't know what is. And you know, the fact of the matter is that if anyone is ever going to be saved, it must be by the exercise of the same power. Jesus has taken us and freed us from bondage of our own sin, just like he did the rich young ruler, or will be just like the rich young ruler who never turns. we will never repent and we'll never follow Christ. It should give you nothing but a humble and grateful heart that Jesus didn't leave you in your sin. When he came to you by his word, he raised you up into new life. Jesus stated for us a single question when he said, What does it profit for a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? In our text, that's the lesson that the tax collectors have to come to learn. These are men who spent the majority of their lives gaining the world. And yet, deep down inside, they still knew that they were poor, pitiful souls. And they were empty before a God. They knew that they were guilty in need of forgiveness. They knew that they were weak and trapped and in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But then you look at the other side of it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't understand it. Even though they might have not been rich, they thought they had everything to be right with God. They thought that within themselves they had enough self-righteousness to gain merits of heaven on their own. In the end, this question is easy to answer. The people that Jesus saves are those and only those who know that they need to be saved. And that's what the Pharisees and scribes were missing. When they asked the disciples why Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, verse 17 says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Some of our modern day evangelists, or so-called evangelists and ministers like Joe Osteen, talk about that we have the power inside of us, that we don't need to be told that we're sinners. People know that they're sinners. No, we don't. We don't know we're sinners any more than fish know they're wet. But he says, oh, you know what? Once we come to Christ, we no longer really need that because we have everything that if we choose to be healed, we can. And yet, our master physician lets us know that the admission of our sickness is our only hope. Christ made it very clear. Only those who come to the realization that they are lost and without hope, that are sick without a cure, only those who come to Christ for a cure will have the cure. Christ didn't come to save everyone. He didn't come to cure everyone. He came for those who are sure beyond a shadow of the doubt that they needed a Savior, that they were indeed sinners. If you'd please turn to Matthew chapter 9. And, you know, Matthew's talking about the parallel story here. We're just going to look at one verse. Chapter 9, verse 13. Here he says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That phrase, go and learn what this means, was commonly used to tell a person to go what they ought to have already known. It was a rebuke. In this case, he's telling the religious experts what they must know if they are to be called religious experts. Jesus then quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This passage emphasizes the moral law standards over ceremonies. By making that huge mistake, these people ended up being harsh, judgmental, and self-righteous. Jesus refers to this passage a couple of times. Jesus is exhibiting mercy to these sinners. This is the mercy the Pharisees should be applying, but they're not. And so Christ is putting these religious leaders in their place. He's showing them what they should know but don't, what they should do but don't do. And we would probably do well to pay attention to this because we need to follow Christ's example rather than the Pharisees. We must do all we can to get the good news to the most notorious sinners, because that's what Jesus did. And the last point Christ made is, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. First thing we see here is that there are some that Christ did not come to save. We must hold this verse in reserve as we study the mission of Christ. If he came to save everyone, then why did he make this statement? He certainly came to save those in the world. The Greek word call is the word kaleo, and it means to invite, to call by name, to call out. And so according to this verse, there are specific people he came to save and those who he did not. He did not come to save the righteous. He did not call the righteous. Who are the righteous? Well, they certainly are not people who truly are righteous, because we know that no one truly is righteous apart from Christ. And the righteousness is in Christ, not themselves. So this is referring to people who regard themselves as righteous. You see, God does not save good people. God saves people who deserve his wrath. God saves bad people. Because good people think they deserve being saved, grace is impossible for them to appreciate because they already think they're good. And when you think about the beauty of this, you never have to, nor could you ever deserve grace of God. It's impossible, because the definition of grace is unmerited favor. You can never deserve it. So the opposite is true. If you hope to deserve it or think you deserve it, you will never get it. You know that whole thing where you often hear, God helps those who help themselves? That's not in the Bible. Unless, of course, your Bible has the book of Second Hesitations. It's not biblical. People who see themselves as righteous, who can help themselves, have a major problem. They think they deserve grace, but one thing's for sure. In their current state, Christ did not come to save them. Who did he come for? Sinners. He came for those who may have openly abandoned God's law. Those who are sinners, who when they look in the mirror, they see the person looking back, and they think, I'm every bit as bad as Levi. You know what? Until you see that, you don't understand the good news. No matter how bad you are, you can be saved. That's good news. Christ hung out with tax collectors. He taught the gospel. And now before we leave this text, I want to look at the progression that we see. So far we started with Christ healing the worst illness, the illness that resembles sin, that's leprosy. Then we see him forgive sin in order to prove he is able to forgive sin. He heals the impossible illness of being paralyzed. But do you notice now? There's no physical healing. But he forgives what most people in his culture saw as the unforgivable sin. He forgives the tax collectors and his associates. Bible commentator William Barclay once told of a woman. She had been living with a man of another ethnicity in whom she had a baby. The woman was poor, and God was drawing upon this woman that she needed to go to church. So she decided to start attending a woman's meeting at church. You see, God was starting to work in her life, and she knew that she needed to hear the gospel and be near Christians. And so she came many times until one day the minister came up to her and said, "You can't continue to come anymore, because if you come, the other ladies won't." But this woman said, "I know I'm a sinner. So where are sinners supposed to go?" Well, in the end, God led her to another church, and eventually she ended up having faith in Jesus Christ and turned her life over. You see, this is the way Pharisees operate. They don't see themselves as sinners. They can't figure out why Jesus would ever be eating with sinners. Sinners can go to Christ because he came to save them. And that's where we get this hope. There is nothing that Christ cannot do for sinners like you and I. He chose to save not those who think they're the best. He came to save those who are the worst. He didn't come to save good people. He came to save bad people. And that's exactly what he does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, most gracious Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. If this was not true, there would be no hope. There would be no hope whatsoever. If you did not die and was resurrected, we would be of all people most miserable. But we thank you, Lord, that you did suffer and die, and that you were resurrected, and now you are at the right hand of the Father, all for sinners. We come to you, Lord, as sinners this morning. We ask that you would please feed our souls. Encourage us. Encourage us by your grace. How sweet the sound of Jesus' name in the sinner's ear. May we even today hear that sweet, sweet sound of Jesus' name. For he is our most precious and glorious Savior. Amen.